Let us turn to the scripture portion we read together, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30, the focus of our thought, but taking this section we read for our meditation. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel said, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honour me I will honour. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Encouraging words for those who honor the Lord, but fearful words for those who are continually in opposition and challenge God, despising him and the consequences that follow. These words are, in one sense, there's a connection. And we can build a connection with what we were thinking of from Proverbs chapter 1 last week. Every spiritual action has a reaction. God calls, stretches out his hands, gives wise counsel, and even embarks on a process of correction. And all of these we disregard, left to ourselves. They do not have any effect on us. We go on our own deliberate, sinful, merry way. And if you go down that road as we were exploring last week, then there comes a time when calamity visits us. Fear and destruction come home to us. Anxiety and distress are the accompanying emotions and feelings. And so we pray to the Lord. But when we pray to the Lord, it's not a path that we've traveled often, if at all. It's not a well-trodden path. It's not a used road. And we're not meeting with a familiar friend to whom we go with all our problems, big or small. We often, in these circumstances we've summarized, we come with a selfish respect, a selfish request. For a remedy and for an escape. And there the conclusion that comes in Proverbs chapter 1 is that if we do not take God's warnings seriously, God will not take our woes seriously either. And that summary and that teaching can fit very neatly with the text that's before us here in verse 30. They that honour me, I will honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So we come to the same challenge to ourselves this morning. Let us therefore try to paint in the historical picture that we can understand this scene and its appeal challenge to us. At the time of this book of Samuel, the spiritual state of Israel was very low. And despite that lowness, provoked by their own disobedience, God indeed intervenes. But he intervenes to do his own work and in his own way. And it's amazing and astonishing, just briefly before we come to this section, it's amazing and astonishing to see the way in which God works. Who was this woman, Hannah, that we've mentioned and comes to us in these few chapters? Hannah was the wife of Elkanah, but the significant thing that we've got to notice about Hannah was that she was barren. She didn't have a family. And it's astonishing that that's where God starts. He starts with nothing. And often is that not the way God starts? With our nothingness, with our barriers and with our obstacles. He started, remember, Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah was barren. We come down one generation and we see Rebecca, and the same statement is true. Rebecca was barren. We come down yet another generation, Abraham, Isaac, down to Jacob, and we find Rachel is barren. We've looked at it just 2 or 3 weeks ago. Go forward and you find that Samson is the great deliverer, but go back a few years, time of Samson was born, and you find that Manoah, Samson's mother, was for a long time barren as well. This theme constantly, this is the way the Lord works. This is the way the Lord starts things, with our nothingness. And because we've got nothing to boast of and nothing to show, God's glory is so much more evident. He breaks in to demonstrate His grace. He breaks in to demonstrate His power, so that nobody, but nobody, can acclaim on working with Him or in support of Him. And there's a great encouragement that, even for ourselves before we move on, when we know where God starts a work, that, believe it or not, can encourage us when we reach that very point. When we've got nothing, when we have nothing, when we are nothing. That's not a recipe for total despair. But looking back over the biblical record, we find that that's the very opportunity that the Lord often takes to bring and to initiate a new work. Hannah then, she prayed for a child, she got Samuel, and she immediately committed and dedicated Samuel to the work of the Lord. And then the picture changes. We come then into the passage that we read here this morning. And I want to suggest 4 thoughts out of it very briefly, each of them with a lesson for ourselves. The first thing, and it's sometimes strange, but the first thing is that God is at work here. God is at work in all that we read this morning. Now, it might be difficult to pick it up, but when we see it, it is so obvious. God is not always working through the fire and the storm. That was the lesson that God was teaching Elijah. God was not in these big demonstrable public demonstrations of His power. God sometimes does work through the still, small voice. And that way of working is powerful, is effective. There are ways, yes, there are gentle ways that the Lord works. There are these public and powerful ways that God works also. And sometimes we can be so used to one method of God's working that we miss out and don't see the other one. Hannah here prayed. She prayed, verse 3, for example, in chapter 2. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. God knows, notes, and takes account of what happens. That's what she prayed for. And when we come into this section and the picture changes, we see how that comes into effect. We read it. Let's summarize it again, that it sticks in our minds. The worship of God was being abused. Whenever a family gathered together to cook a sacrificial meal, lo and behold, up the street would come the servant of the priest. His timing was always perfect, impeccable. He would come into the house, to the kitchen, and he would have with him a three-toed or three-tongued fork. And he would put the fork into the cooking pot, and whatever stuck on the fork he would take and go away with. It wasn't as if the priests were hungry. They already they already had an allocation. God had made provision for them. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 7, 28 onwards, you'll find there God's specific directions, how the priests and the Levites were to be fed. So they weren't thin and wan looking. They weren't starved. No, this was something extra. This was exploitation. They wanted more, and they took it. Will you move on to verse 15, and you find that if they wanted any uncooked meat, they just came and did the same. If there was any argument, if there was any refusal, then you find that these servants were also big guys, and force was threatened. If you don't give it willingly, I'll take it by power. And then one last picture. We find here that Hannah, that Hophni and Phinehas were openly and blatantly indulging in sexual immorality, summarized in verse 22. So therefore there is nothing at all attractive about the spiritual life in this day or the ministry of these two high priests. And the reason why there was nothing attractive is given to us also in this passage that we're left in no doubt. Verse 12 says, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. They didn't have the Lord God as their Lord. They didn't trust in him. They didn't rely upon him or respect what he had to say or do what he told them. The public worship, if we could put it like this, the public worship and the personal living of these two men were touched by the same influence of sinful self-interest. What a fearful tragedy. What a fearful picture. But I said that God was at work. Where? In all of that darkness and blackness, is God at work? Where is there even a glimmer of light? But it's there. And as I said, it's difficult to pick it up when you read it, but when you've shown it, it's so obvious. There's little flashes. The picture keeps on changing just for little moments. Go to verse 11, first of all. And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child, little picture, just a little child, did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. The first flash. You go down a few verses and you get a little bit more in verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. You see a little development, a little growth. Now he's wearing the priestly garments and he's ministering to Samuel. To Eli. And then you come down to verse 26. And the child Samuel grew on. And he was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. All of these are little pictures. God is at work in the life of one little boy. That growth, that development through a young life, it's not noisy. There's no great razzmatazz about it. There's no great public furore. There's no great public attention. It's just one boy growing up in God's favor and with God's blessing. In the middle of so much that is wrong, God was at work. Somebody at the front door. God was at work. God was at work in the growth and the development of Samuel. So therefore, we shouldn't be discouraged by the big picture. We shouldn't be discouraged that, you know, this is the big picture of the effect of Hophni and Phinehas. We've also got to keep our eye upon the little pictures where God is at work. Hophni and Phinehas doing their worst, but little Samuel growing up to do God's work. Not always noisy, not always dramatic, but just as powerful and just as effective. And that brings us to think and to reflect upon the way in which God works generally. There are some people, when God works in their lives, they have a dramatic experience, a dramatic effect of God's Spirit at work in them that is open, it's obvious, and it's seen by many others. But God is also at work in other people. And it's not just so obvious. But both these different experiences come together at the one point. They arrive at the same experience. They are sinners in need of a Savior. God at work quietly in the life of Samuel. God at work, sometimes like the Philippian jailer, shaking him, rocking him to the core of his being. And by contrast, we have Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. The first thing then, God at work in this chapter and in these days. But the second thing we notice, God's kindness. Particularly going back to verse 18 and that little section there, and especially verse 21. Because here in verse 21 there is a very important principle set out for us. God is no man's debtor. God is no man's debtor, or a woman's debtor, in the context of this chapter. We will never lose out by giving to the Lord. We will never lose out by putting Him first. Sometimes that's what we think, and that thought is fed by the enemy and by society and people round about us, and they'll heap all kinds of arguments to us and say, if you become a Christian, if you follow the Lord, then this is what's going to happen, and this is what you're going to lose out on, and life is going to be so shallow and superficial that you're going to no enjoyment at all. And so the argument runs on. Nothing can be further from the truth. Hannah had the first son, and she gave her first son Samuel to the Lord. A son that she had prayed for and longed for and wanted for so long, especially in the face of the taunting of the other wife of Elkanah. And what happened? Hannah had given Samuel. And what did the Lord give to Hannah? Three sons and two daughters. The Lord Jesus wanted to address the people on the seashore. So what does He do? But He borrows the boat of the fishermen and uses it as a pulpit. And then He goes and tells them to go fishing, and they catch a great catch of fish. The gathering crowds come in their thousands. And the Lord tells them, well, you've got to feed them. And He says, we haven't got much to feed them. All we've got is a little boy's packed lunch. And He took that packed lunch and He fed thousands with it. And then He gathered up so many baskets of fragments. It is never foolhardy, nor do we lose out when we follow the Lord. Jesus said to them, "There is not man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold, now in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." God's kindness to Hannah, and the principle it establishes for God dealing with his people and us today. Never lose out. God always heaps blessing on our lives, and they make us much rich, much more rich than anything that we can do or have. God at work, God's kindness. The third thing I want us to look at in this passage is God's judgment. Don't fool around with what God says. We kept saying that last week. This is it shown in flesh and blood example. Don't fool around with what God says. He takes note of it, and he will act. These two high priests brought the worship of God to disrepute. Verse 17 tells us, the men, the people abhorred the worship, the offering of the Lord. You didn't get crowds coming to church anymore. You didn't get them coming with an eager hunger to listen to or to sacrifice to the Lord. No, because of the example set at the top, everybody just drifted away. It was the talk of the town. There was no respect for the things of God. Sin was, and again it's so easily put like this, sin was committed. It wasn't confessed in the temple. The two sons weren't listening to the advice given by father to amend their ways. And so judgment was visited upon them. They were so deeply submerged in their sins, so tied to their own evil ways, that they wouldn't tolerate, they wouldn't listen to a single thing that came from anyone, be it example or words, anyone, including Father Eli. They wanted it their way, and they weren't going to listen. Very well. The Lord confirmed them in that path. You remember what's said about Pharaoh? Pharaoh, he was given in several times audiences with Moses with the request to let the people go. And time and time and time again it said, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. He would say no time and time and time again. Tokens of God's power, tokens of God's purposes were laid before that man, and Pharaoh says no. He wasn't moved and he wasn't changing one iota. And the Lord then said, very well, Pharaoh, if that's the way you're going to be, then that's the way it is going to be. And the Lord confirmed Pharaoh in his own path and along that road. We are told that not only did Pharaoh harden his heart, but after such a short time when he had these demonstrations, we are told that now the Lord hardened his heart. The same with these two men here. There was no other consequence that could be reached except this one for Hophni and Phinehas. Their provocation had been so intense, so deliberate, so sustained. The Lord was now entering into judgment with them. But Don't be distracted again. Don't be distracted to look for that point or to look for that place when the change took place and happened. Don't go looking for the time where they were, as it were, confirmed in their sinful lifestyle and habit. That's not the point we want to make here. What we want is this one. We've got to be aware for ourselves of God's justice operating in our lives. God has knowledge of me and you. God assesses your life and my life. God puts a valuation and a moral mark against every word, every thought, every action. We are dealing with a God who knows us and a God who has the right and the ability to require an account from us of our lives. And the fearful thing is that we cannot give one that satisfies him. We are left dumbfounded. We are left without a word to say to justify what we've been doing. There's no escape. Oh, we try our own ways of escape. We try our own ways of getting out of the situation, but none of them work. But there is one way. The way that God has appointed. There is one way of meeting God in judgment without fear and terror accompanying us. And that is through God's provision of his own Son, Jesus Christ. It is only when we're sheltering underneath that blood. It is only through faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. It is only when we are covered by his obedience and his righteousness. It is only in that place and with these experiences, only then are we safe. And is it safe for us to meet a holy God? Anywhere else, and in any other condition, and it's fearfully frightening and scary for us spiritually. A God of judgment who knows and will act. But one last thought. We've seen God's work, God's kindness, God's judgment. Last thought is God's mercy. Where do you see that here? Well, again, when it's pointed out and we see it, it is so obvious. Here in verse 27, there came a man of God to Eli. Here is a man with no name. He's simply ushered onto the pages of Scripture and he speaks to Eli. And notice what he says. He states his case. He asks a question. And he gives a conclusion. He states his case. What does he do? He heaps up all of the blessings God has given to Eli. Did I not choose your family? Did I not do this? Did I not do that? Did I not do the next thing? He heaps up all the arguments. He states his case. And then he throws at him this one question. Verse 29. Why then? In the face of all that I've done for you, why are you doing this to me? And having asked the question, he then comes in with the logical conclusion. Verse 30, wherefore, the Lord God says this. Three simple forms or at least analysis of this man with no name who comes to speak in God's name. You're honoring your sons rather than honoring me. And what this man is saying to Eli is simply this. Eli, you've made the wrong choice. You've made the wrong choice. You haven't listened to what the Lord has said concerning your two sons. Therefore, this is now what's going to follow. He spoke to them, but he didn't act when they persisted in disregarding what he said. They ought to have been removed from the priesthood. They may continue to commit immorality. They may continue to behave as they were doing, sleeping around with the women in verse 22. They may continue to do that, but Eli should have seen to it. You're not going to do it as priests. You can get on with it in your private life, but not publicly as priests. But he didn't. Eli prefers my boys rather than my God. He thought that words were enough. Again, how simple it comes down to ourselves today. Oh, people say to you, gently speak to someone. If you take a firm stance with somebody, if you lay it on the line and say, this is what it's going to be like, if you take a firm stance with somebody, you're only going to make matters worse. No, better be gentle. Gentle to win them over. But that's the wrong approach. There are times, yes, Proverbs tells us, the gentle answer turns away wrath, and there's a place for the gentle approach, but not here. For this situation, confrontation is required, because the sin is open and public and affecting the whole people. Everybody is switched off from religion. Nobody is going to offer sacrifice anymore. Nobody is going to the temple anymore. And why? Because of the two sons of Eli. It's out in the front, and it's open, and it's public, and therefore no gentle approach is any more required. It's got to be confrontation. The issues are too high. The worship of God is in the gutter. The people are drifting away in their hordes because of the example of the boys. God's mercy. Well, let's just leave that to one side for a moment. And let's just take what that man had to say to Eli. And let's take the details and fill in the details for ourselves. Just for a moment, let's look back over our own lives. And as we do so, we hear the echo. Fill in the details yourself. The Lord has done this. God has been good to you. He's given you this. He's done that for you. He's prospered you in so many different areas. God has been good to you. You stop for a moment and think of the things that He's done for you and given to you. Blessings heaped upon your life. Therefore, in the face of all that the Lord has done for you, why? Why are you living the way you are? Resisting, defying, denying. I said God's mercy. Well, let's try to identify it. The threat was real, that Hophni and Phinehas would destroy this nation and God's people. They were in the process of dragging the people down into the gutter and below it. And if there was going to be any deliverance, something had to happen to them. And so you see, yes, it's harsh, but you see God's mercy in the way in which He spared the people by removing the examples. Get the wider picture. And you see there God's mercy to the nation in removing these two from amongst them. If we heed and obey what God says, we honor Him. The Lord will be no man's debtor. But if we disregard, equally there will be reaction, and the Lord will lightly esteem us. Faults in the priesthood. But the Lord was going to raise a faithful priest for later on. God's plans were not going to be thwarted. His resolve was not going to be broken. Judgment begins at the house of God. And if judgment operates at this level, with this absolute application of His standards, there are no favorites. There are no exceptions. High priests, oh, you might think that they had an inside track and they had special privileges. No way. Quite the reverse, they had added responsibilities. And if this is the way the Lord deals with Hophni and Phinehas, what will happen to those that are further away and down the line? The challenge to ourselves, do we honor the Lord with our trust and with our lives? But if we defy Him and reject Him and pour scorn upon Him and laugh Him out of court, if we think we can worship the Lord our way and that God is bound to accept what we bring, then we're deluding ourselves. The Lord has said it clearly. We must honor Him, trust Him, follow Him, heed what He says. And we will never lose out. Now or into all eternity. The example, the challenge. Where are we in the light of what's happening in the life of Hophni and Phinehas? They that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, again we thank Thee for Thy ministry to us through Thy Word. We pray that Thou wouldst continue to speak to our souls personally, giving us no rest nor peace where we are until we are changed in our soul and our spirit into new creatures trusting in Jesus Christ, Thy Son. So, Lord, be at work with each one of us and with all of us as a congregation. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst magnify Thyself in the salvation of sinners amongst us. Seal Thy word to our heart. Help us to understand it and apply it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 85 in the last four verses. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak, to His folk He'll speak peace. And to His saints, but let them not return to foolishness. To them that fear Him, surely near is His salvation, that glory in our land may have our habitation. Truth met with mercy, righteousness and peace kiss mutually. Truth springs from earth and righteousness looks down from heaven high. Yea, what is good the Lord shall give, our land shall yield increase. Justice to set us in His steps shall go before His face. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God.
God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest upon and abide with you all.